right. Well, good afternoon, everyone. It is very good to be with you again, just about a month later. So very thankful for the opportunity and appreciate your pastor inviting me to come back. So today we're going to be looking at a very important subject. But before we launch into it, I want to just frame it out for us. I think we'll be together for the next couple of weeks as we think deeply about the subject of spiritual warfare. But the framing is this. So as your pastor does expositional preaching, that is the style of preaching or the type of preaching that I think is most beneficial to the congregation and that I would normally do. But when we come to this subject in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at this maybe from a little bit more of a systematical approach as opposed to an expositional approach. And what I mean by that is we're going to have a framework that we're working through, but drawing from various scriptures to help us understand the subject a little bit more clearly. And so we'll be talking about a variety of texts, but bringing them together in kind of one cohesive framework so that we can work through it. So just wanted to put that into your mind as we kind of launch into these next series of weeks together. I do want to paint a picture of really where we're headed over the next 3 weeks. The subject of spiritual warfare is one that is quite dense, and there's a tremendous amount of things that we could talk about. But what I want us to do is really try to answer three important questions. The first question is the thing that we're looking at today, and that is, are angels and demons even real? Is this something that we actually need to talk about? Is this something that's important to us? Do these things, these spiritual entities, do they actually exist? So that's our topic for today. Next week, what I want us to look at is, do spirits really impact my daily life? Is there really any interaction between myself and spirits, spiritual beings, entities, demons? Is this something that is at play in my life or is it not? And then the third week, we'll look at what would it look like for you and I to live offensively? So that's going to focus a little bit more on the practical considerations that we might have with regard to thinking through spiritual warfare and living a life that recognizes that as being a reality. A little bit of a cough, so I apologize ahead of time, and I will do my best to cover the mic so I don't just blow you out. So, all right. There we go. So why is this topic important? This topic is a really interesting topic. In fact, it's one of those topics where if you say you're going to talk about spiritual warfare or you're going to talk about demons, like, people just show up, right? Because it's one of those things like people really think, William Blatty's The Exorcist, is that really how it is, you know, or is that something that's completely fake? There's an interest to it because there's a mystery to it. There's an unusualness about it. And so the discussion itself is something that oftentimes people will take into account and be interested to hear about. But the topic is incredibly important for us as followers of Jesus. The topic itself goes to the very heart of who we are as followers of Jesus, as human beings. It also goes to the very heart of what our purpose is here on this earthly planet. What are we doing here? What has God called us to do? What is he trying to accomplish in our lives? And understanding the world in respect to spiritual warfare is going to help us kind of walk through some of that. Other questions might be, are we primarily physical beings or spiritual beings? Or both? Those things are important for us to think through. Do we live in a world that is only physical, or is there a spiritual component to the world as well? And do those two worlds overlap? And if they do, where? Where does this happen? Maybe when you think about the world itself, you think about the cosmic reality, even as a play or something like that. Are there good actors in this play? And if there's good actors, are there bad actors in this play? And how do these actors How do they affect us individually? And maybe how do they affect us corporately as a body of believers? So I want to start us out with, as we think about the importance and the value of the next couple of weeks together, with a quote by John Calvin. And that looks, well, it looks small on this screen, but not too bad on that one. So you can follow along with me if you'd like. But Calvin, he writes these words. He says, "The tendency of all that Scripture teaches concerning devils or demons is to put us on our guard against their wiles and machinations or activity, that we may provide ourselves with weapons strong enough to drive out the most formidable foes. For when Satan is called the god of this world, the strong man armed, the prince of the power of the air, the roaring lion, the object of all these descriptions is to make us more cautious and vigilant, and more prepared for the contest, being forewarned of the constant presence of the enemy." He says, "Let us not allow ourselves to be overtaken by sloth or cowardice, but on the contrary, with minds aroused and ever on the alert, let us stand ready to resist. And knowing that this warfare is terminated only by death, let us study to persevere. Above all, fully conscious of our weaknesses and want of skill, let us invoke the help of God and attempt nothing without trusting in Him, since it is His alone to supply counsel and strength and courage and arms." There's a lot of really important things that Calvin says in that quote. One of those is where he talks about the importance of not allowing ourselves to be slothful or to experience cowardice. And so we come to this particular subject. It would be easy, one, to say, I don't think this really matters for me. Doesn't really seem that important to me. I've never had any kind of challenges or problems when it comes to the demonic. And so be slothful about the way that we engage this subject. Or, equally as bad, to go the opposite and to be cowardly. And to think of this subject, if we talk about spiritual warfare, or if we say the name Satan, or if we talk about demons, then all of a sudden they're going to come out of the woodwork and they're going to get us, or something like that. We don't have to be cowardly in the face of the demonic. We don't have to be cowardly in the face of Satan because of who Jesus is. And because of what Jesus has done through the cross and through His resurrection, He has empowered us and actually given us authority over the demonic so that we can live as He would live even now. So that's something very important for us to take note of. And then the second thing that I just want to point out very quickly is that he says, and above all, it's always important when a preacher says above all, right? He says, above all, fully conscious of our weakness and want of skill. We are weak people. We sang quite a bit about that today as we think about Come Thou Fount, right? This wandering heart. We desire that God would be fettering us, chaining us to Himself so that we might not wander away, right? This whole idea of weakness is so very, very important because in our weaknesses, God is made strong. One of the most important, life quotes. People have life words. I guess I have a life quote. Years ago, I heard this, or I read this in a Richard Sibbes book called The Bruised Reed. It's a Puritan paperback, fantastic book, highly recommend it. But one of the things that he says in this book in Latin is virtutis custos infirmitas. And that phrase means weakness is the guardian of virtue. Now, weakness in itself doesn't provide virtue. But when we think about it in terms of our relationship with God through Christ, what Paul says is that in my weakness, He is made strong, right? Because God's grace is sufficient for us. And so in those moments of weakness, we recognize it. We recognize that we don't have the answers. We recognize the fact that we don't have the moral perfection that Jesus does. But in our weakness, we are guarded and led to virtue, led to holiness, led to Christ and the cross. And so this is very important for us. He says, fully conscious of our weakness and our want of skill, let us invoke the help of God. So God stands at the ready for us as we consider these subjects and wants to go before us as we not only as we discuss them and think about them, but as we wake up to a certain degree about what actually is happening in the world around us, not just in the physical world, but also in the spiritual world. It's very easy to become distracted by all of the things that are happening in the world that you can see, and be so distracted that you forget that there are things happening in the world that you can't see. There's a quotation by a pastor named Carl Payne in his book, Spiritual Warfare. And he says this. He says, "Dozing Christians in denial are easier to attack than trained warriors who've learned how to contend for their faith." And friends, we don't want to be the latter. We want to be those who are prepared, those who understand the armor of God, those who are willing to go to battle, those who are willing to stand in a place that sometimes feels uncomfortable. We don't want to be the dozing Christians, the slothful, the cowardly, when it comes to spiritual warfare. And so when we think about this topic of spiritual warfare, we think about the question, are angels and demons real? I want us to begin with a big picture, kind of a broad picture of what it means to have a supernatural worldview. Our worldview, and I'll talk a little bit later about worldview in and of itself, but a supernatural worldview is very, very important. So when you think back about the ancient Israelites, even the people of the ancient Near East, whether they're Egyptians or whether they're Canaanites or whatever it might be, all of these people living in that time period, they had a worldview that encompassed supernaturalism. They believed in gods. They believed in spirits. They believed in the overlap between those things. It was very, very important to them. And so even as we talk in this time together and in the next couple of weeks together, one of my goals is very simple. One is I want you to see the stories of the Bible like the ancient Israelites would have seen them, like the apostles would have seen them. They had a supernatural worldview. And so when they thought about these stories, when they read the text, they were engaged in a world where legitimately the spiritual world was interacting with the physical world. And we have a difficulty right now in the world that we live that is not the case. And we'll talk a little bit later about the separation between a Western worldview and really the majority of the world's worldviews when it comes to understanding supernaturalism. But that's one of my goals. I want you to be able to read the scriptures and to be able to encounter them as though you were that first century audience. Now, I recognize that there's a difficulty there for us, isn't there? From the New Testament scriptures, we stand about 2,000 years removed. From the Old Testament scriptures, it's 4,000 years removed. So there's a distance for us. But we can cross that distance to a degree. To be able to understand what it is that they would have considered important, how they would have understood this word in relationship to how they view the world, how they understand spirits at work, how they understood themselves in relationship to God. And so we want to look at Scripture with a supernatural lens. And that means sometimes we have to push pause on some of the traditions that maybe we have held very tightly, or maybe some of the systems that we have that we've come to know and become comfortable with, or maybe even some of the presumptions that we have when it comes to what Scripture is teaching us. And so a supernatural worldview is going to be key. Now, I want to kind of step back, as I said, and speak to the big picture of what is happening in the world when it comes to Christ and His kingdom. There are kingdoms in conflict even now. Now, sometimes we think of spiritual warfare as only a specialized ministry. We visualize people in fedoras, and we visualize people with collars. We think of exorcisms, or we think of deliverance ministries. We think of loud and very troubling kinds of experiences. Or maybe we think of a particular kind of intercessory ministry. While these different elements may play a role at some point, maybe one manifestation of the battle itself, spiritual warfare itself is much, much broader. So let's think about this big picture. Jesus, when we find him in the scriptures, in the New Testament and the gospel narratives, he's portrayed in the Bible not just simply as a baby in a manger or even as a Galilean healer slash teacher. He's portrayed as a king. He's portrayed as a sword-wielding warrior king who will stop at nothing to bring about the advancement of his kingdom in this world. He is the very agent of God, and he will be the one who comes to judge the living and the dead. He will restore all of the universe, every ounce of it, to God. He will bring the ruler of the opposing kingdom to utter and complete ruin. The scripture actually says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, it says that the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, he will bring him to account of his deeds. And so throughout Jesus's ministry, we see him doing a variety of things. Jesus is, he's preaching, he's healing, but then he is also expelling the demonic. The central theme of Jesus's ministry was the arrival of the kingdom of God on earth. And all of this points to the reality of a hostile realm in conflict with the kingdom of God. John, he writes these words in 1 John chapter 5. He says, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world. Now, ultimately, we know that God is the king of the universe, but these verses, these passages, seem to indicate some sort of limited amount of control exercised by the devil in this present age. Satan's reign is not just simply a spiritual territory, but there's also a physicality about it. He has control. He has influence even upon the earth, upon people. But his power and his time is very limited. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This reflects this biblical concept of history being divided into two particular ages. Now, the end of the present evil age, you can see on your screen there in front of you, you see this diagram that kind of showcases this overlap between the kingdoms. And this is what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the kingdoms that are in conflict. As believers, we long for the second coming of Jesus, a time when Jesus will return and he will judge and he will remove all evil, all brokenness. It will be a time where death finally comes to an end, where there'll be no more mourning, there'll be no more crying, there'll be no more pain. And we see this in Revelation chapter 21. And he will put everything as it should be. He will make it all right. But reality is, we're not quite there yet. We're not quite there yet. There's still death. There's still mourning. There's still brokenness. There's still marriage difficulties and challenges. There's still crying. There's still illnesses. The demonic powers, even, are still active and engaged in war against Christ and his church. And so in the age to come, that has begun with the arrival of Jesus, our hope is rooted in that everything as it should be has not quite yet come, but it's on its way. It has begun even in the time of Jesus 2,000 years ago. Jesus has promised us a new age, a new creation, a restored earth. And so we anticipate it. That's the hope of the gospel, in the fact that we don't just hope for this life alone. Paul says if we hope just for this life alone, we are more pitiable than anyone else. But we long for a resurrection. We long for what is to happen when Christ comes again and he brings about the resurrection of the dead. We will have bodies that are perfect and will never fail us. They'll never get sick. We long for the reunion of those whom we love that have gone on to be with the Lord. We desire it. We look forward to it. But we don't just exist in this kind of waiting stage, just kind of, you know, in limbo, hoping for the end of these things to happen at some point, hopefully quicker than later. We're not just standing here waiting, but we are in a process of being trained by Christ to rule in his kingdom when he comes. The turn of the ages has already begun with the coming of Christ and his arrival of the kingdom of God. And so we are now at this point experiencing the blessings of eternal life, even if they're in limited ways. We're experiencing this in ways that the Holy Spirit is empowering us to do the work of ministry, that we are spiritually united with Christ, Paul says, that we have been given gifts of the Holy Spirit that benefit and bless the church, that we have freedom now because of Jesus standing in the place of history that we stand. We have freedom to break away from the powers and the shackles of sin. And we also, as a result of where we stand and because of what Christ has done, we now have authority over evil spirits. And so we see, even in this image here, the overlap of the ages. We live at a time when the present evil age and the age to come overlap. It's not a peaceful coexistence, but if we look at the world from a spiritual lens, remember, a supernatural worldview, we can see the tensions. We can see the differences of what is taking place and how things ought to be and how things actually are. Becoming a follower of Jesus means that you have been rescued from one kingdom and then transplanted or given allegiance to enter into a different kingdom. Paul tells us this in Colossians chapter 1. He says, God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, in this kingdom of conflict, right now, the place in which we live, it is an age of struggle. It is an age of conflict. But the promise that we have and the joy that we have in the midst of this, even when things might look bleak, even when things look very, very difficult in our lives, we know the end of the story, that our God wins. And so it's important for us, as we think about this subject, as we begin this kind of talk together, this subject matter together, to recognize the big picture. There are two kingdoms in conflict. They're not equal, but there is a conflict. And here we are, human beings, we are right in the midst of the conflict. And it doesn't matter if you recognize it or not, the conflict will continue to go on. Imagine yourself, like, years and years ago, the Battle of Gettysburg. Several years ago, we took the family to Gettysburg, and we were looking out at the field. And in this battlefield where so many Americans died, this is a place where bullets and cannonballs were flying back and forth across the field. And can you imagine if somebody just walked out into the middle of the field? They weren't really thinking of themselves as a soldier. In fact, they didn't really even recognize or consider the war between the states as something that they really wanted to get engaged with. And if they walked across the field, do you think any of that would have mattered? No. No. They would have been hit by shrapnel. They would have been hit by a cannonball. They'd have been hit by rifle fire, right? Because it doesn't matter if you believe that this thing is happening, the conflict. The reality is that it is happening. And so it's better for us, even as Payne told us, it's better for us to be prepared than to be dozing. So that we can, as Christians, engage in a way that honors Christ, that supports the body, that promotes evangelism, and that also disciples those around us as we think about spiritual warfare. So, a big picture is critically important. Now, excuse me. Spiritual warfare is a topic that can oftentimes become, as I said a little bit earlier, one either that people are afraid of or people glorify, and it becomes everything to them. And so we have to be very careful of those two ends of the spectrum. So I want us to talk just for a moment about a proper balance when it comes to understanding spiritual warfare. Payne, once again, he says, failure to prepare for spiritual war can be just as irresponsible as excessive preoccupation with the subject. So we can do one of the two things. Well, three things, actually. We can fail to prepare, and that is a very irresponsible thing to do, to not consider the issues that are at play, to not consider the spiritual impact of the warfare around us, or we can become so obsessed with it that it's really the only thing we ever talk about. And we end up seeing devils behind every bush. We begin thinking that every single thing that is happening in our life is a result of Satan attacking us, and that is not the case either. Both of those things are errors. It's somewhere finding it in the middle that is the best and the most helpful. So, spiritual dynamics are very important when we understand a proper balance when it comes to spiritual warfare. This passage of Scripture is probably very familiar to all of us in the room. But I want to read it to you, and I want you to think, when it comes to kind of a balance of spiritual warfare, you have to understand that there are three parts to this conflict. Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So Paul very succinctly helps us understand that there's really three elements at play when it comes to spiritual warfare. There is the world itself, the world as it is affected by the spiritual realm. There are evils that occur in the world. Think about abortion. Think about human trafficking. Think about all kinds of other horrific things that human beings do to one another, whether it's because of the economies or the impoverishedness or famine or crime or whatever it might be. The world and its systems and its brokenness are promoted by demonic entities. They desire for these things to be as they are because they hate the image of God. This is the world that we are also embattled with. But he says also that there is this prince of the power of the air, the spirit or Satan. But whatever we might call him, there is this spiritual being that hates the followers of Jesus, that hates God, that desires evil and harm to come upon you, to come upon your family. This is a desire from him. And we find that there is this interrelated hierarchy of demons that want to see our destruction, to want to see our demise. And so we see this. So we see this world element. We see spiritual beings, evil spiritual beings. But then we also see the flesh. And the flesh is something that all of us continue to struggle with. The old man, before we knew Christ, before we were made alive through the gospel of Jesus, awakened by the Spirit of Christ, we lived in the passions or the appetites of our flesh. And so even now, as we have been brought into faith, brought into this life with Christ, we still have this fight, this battle with our own flesh, with our own appetites, to do the things that we would want to do according to the flesh. And so these three elements are really what is at play when we think about spiritual warfare. Too many times, what people do when they think about spiritual warfare is they only think about the demonic. They only think about the demonic as though spiritual warfare was just simply about spiritual beings. And the truth is, spiritual warfare is all of life. It's all of the Christian life. Everything that you're doing in life as a follower of Jesus, which is all that you're doing because you're a follower of Jesus, all of it is spiritual warfare. Whether it is the world that you're facing, your job, your politics, your whatever, whether it is demonic entities that are seeking to harm your family, yourself, or whether it is you battling against your own spiritual inclinations to fulfill the appetites of the flesh, all of that is spiritual warfare. And what we have to do is we have to understand that and then also see these things in a proper biblical balance. Now, there's a couple of different ways that people see these elements interplaying with one another that are incorrect. And I want to show you those just briefly as we talk about this. This first one is what I would call the neglectful perspective. the neglectful perspective. Now, this perspective is a problem, because what happens is the devil or the demonic are really considered something infinitesimally small, something that doesn't really matter for your life, whether it is in the big picture, the world, or whether it's your flesh. Most of the issues that you're facing in your life are related to your flesh. And so you don't need to worry about the demonic. The demonic, the devil himself, is not really an adversary that you need to be concerned with. And this is problematic. We see this in a couple of different quotations. It says, this is from Andrew Walker, I believe. Yes, Andrew Walker. He says, while not needing to deny the reality, we tend to understand the dark powers as interpenetrating the power structure of society, so that we fight evil not in the realm of fantasy or the heavenlies, but in the public world of politics and economics. So it's a discounting of any kind of intelligent, spiritual, strategic being that is seeking the harm for the individual, the follower of Jesus, or the church, and instead focusing so very heavily on that circle that is the world. The world really is the issue. And the evil has this kind of influence upon the world. And so as a Christian, our focus ought not be so much the flesh, our own personal sin, or even spiritual beings that wish us harm, but instead our focus should be upon the world itself. A second quote is from David Paulson. And he says that not only do the world, the flesh, and the devil appear in concert, but in the Bible consistently it presents them carefully crafted and balanced. Of the three, he says, God primarily focuses on the flesh, the human heart, and its vulnerability to evil. Humans stand center stage. We are called to be radical self-knowledge in relationship to the gospel of Christ and His grace. We are called to search out the corruption, deceit, and depravity of our hearts, hands, and tongues. We are called to know God in the fellowship with our blood-bought brothers and sisters. Scripture addresses people, not demons. That's a very powerful thing to say as well, right? Now, what Paulson is saying, he says that there's a balance, but he's saying that the major focus, the most important focus, really is about the appetites, really about the sin problems that we have. And so there's this neglected perspective. Instead of a balance, the world itself... Thank you very much. Yeah, no, I have two, but I'll take it. Thank you. I'm sure I will need it. You have this imbalance that has taken place, and the world is smaller. The devil and his cohorts are smaller, and the flesh is magnified. And so the only thing that you're talking about is sin. The only thing that you're talking about is your own flesh. It's very introspective. And so this is also a very challenging and problematic way of viewing it. Now, the next one, as you can imagine, an exaggerated perspective comes to play in a lot of our charismatic and Pentecostal brothers' churches, right? Where you have the flesh that is minimized, the world is minimized, and the devil himself, the demonic, are exaggerated to a point where everything is in relationship to the demonic, right? So whether someone cuts you off, you know, the devil made them do it, you know, or whatever it might happen in your life, there is this one being that you can throw the blame at. You can accuse them, saying, this is what has happened, the reason for my financial woes, the reason my marriage is falling apart, the reason my kids don't love Jesus, all of it is because of the devil. And it's an exaggerated focus. And that also is not helpful, because what that ends up doing is making someone very obsessive when it comes to spiritual warfare, as opposed to being balanced in the way that they think about it. And then there's a biblical perspective. A biblical perspective sees all three of these different circles intersecting with one another. There is interconnectedness in the world, and interconnectedness with the flesh and with the devil. All of these things are happening as a result of our living in the world. We see it, we experience, we understand it. And the Bible seems to champion this particular view. We see one of the most well-known passages of Scripture as we think about spiritual warfare is found in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all of the saints." So for us, we think about the way that we live our lives. We recognize, as human beings, we recognize that the world exists and there are evils and problems in the world that need to be addressed by the gospel. We recognize from a host of scriptures that we have a deep, abiding problem when it comes to our flesh and fighting against the temptations of the flesh, the appetites of the flesh. And here what Paul really points to very clearly is that a very similar problem that we face in this life of spiritual warfare is that our battle, we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This is so very, very important for us to recognize. James talks about another way of understanding this in James chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now just slow down as you think about this particular text just for a moment. He says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." So instead of submitting ourselves to the structures of the world, submitting ourselves to the leaders that want to grab our attention, submitting ourselves to politicians or traditions or tribes or whatever it might be, he says, "Submit yourselves to God." And then he says, "Resist the devil," this real spiritual entity, "and he will flee from you." And then he says in verse 8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." You see that all three of these elements, the world, the flesh, the devil, are at play even right here in this very small text. A biblical perspective takes into consideration all three of them and how they overlap with one another. So that we're not at any one point only focusing on the world, but we're recognizing the fact that our flesh and the way that we understand the world and the way that we engage the world is at play. Also, we recognize that there are spiritual entities that have a strategy for the world and what they're trying to accomplish through the world. And we look at every single element in that way because there is an interconnectedness when it comes to spiritual warfare. So, let's talk a little bit as we think about the question that we're focusing on. We looked at the big picture of kingdoms and conflict. We've looked at what a proper balance is when it comes to understanding and pursuing a biblical understanding of spiritual warfare. But now, let's look together at some of the terms that we might encounter as we think about spiritual warfare in relationship to what the Bible says. So, I will tell you that there are a lot of terms. In the Bible itself, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are over a thousand texts that speak of spiritual beings And these spiritual beings are called a variety of different terms. A variety of different terms are used to describe these spiritual beings. And so we'll just walk down through them fairly quickly. On the angelic side, there are more descriptors for the angelic spiritual beings than there are for the demonic spiritual beings. But nevertheless, we see them. One is spirit or spirits. And this word in the original language really is connected to the idea of wind. And so we get this concept of wind. The beings themselves are immaterial. They're invisible. They don't have a body. This is how we understand them. So in the Old Testament, the word ruach is what is used. In the New Testament, it's the same word when we think about the Holy Spirit, an immaterial being, pneumata. So that's what we see in the Old and New Testament when it comes to spirits. Heavenly ones. This is also another term that's used in the Old Testament to describe the spiritual beings that stand in the heavens, proclaiming the glory of God, honoring God, heralding for God. Another term that is oftentimes overlooked is the stars. So when you look at the scriptures, again, remember, I'm telling you, when you look at the scriptures from a person, from the perspective of a person with a supernaturalistic worldview, when they would look at the stars, they saw spiritual beings. Now, whether or not the flaming balls of gas that we know exist now are angels, I'm not suggesting that. But what I am suggesting is that the way that they understood their world is that spiritual beings were around them constantly. And so when they looked to the stars, they understood them to be spiritual beings. They understood them to be these beings of light. And so when you look at the scripture text, oftentimes it talks about stars doing human-like activity. And they're talking about spiritual beings. Holy ones. This is another one. Holy ones. We find that in the Old Testament, but then also in the New Testament. These holy ones in the Old Testament are figures, oftentimes spiritual beings, that are doing particular activities for God. In the New Testament, it's kind of a shared word. Sometimes it's used for spiritual beings, and sometimes it's actually used for followers of Jesus, the holy ones. Another, we see gods or divine beings. And I say the word gods because one of the things that I think oftentimes blows people's minds is how often Elohim, which is the word we usually translate in the English as God, Elohim is actually a plural word. When it's used of Yahweh, it's usually considered a plurality of intensity. God is the God who made heaven and earth, right? Elohim. But the word Elohim is also used all throughout the Old Testament to describe spiritual beings, angels, members of the divine council. We see this all over the place. And even in the book of Job. So, gods or divine beings. Minister. This word is also one that is used to describe angelic beings. A watcher. This is a very interesting one, and it only occurs two times in the Bible, but it is about a spiritual being who is watching humanity. You can almost imagine the word itself is found in the book of Daniel, but you can see in the book of Job how it makes a lot of sense. There are angelic beings that are going down and looking across the world and giving a report back to God, right? Mighty ones. These are the warriors. The Hebrew words, this is a fun word, it's Giborim. But it's these mighty warriors who are fighting on behalf of God, these angelic beings. In the Psalms, they're called mediators. And then we also have these two very interesting spiritual beings. One is called the cherubim, and the other is a seraphim. A cherubim is a throne guardian. We find the first account of one in the book of Genesis, after Adam and Eve leave the garden, a cherub is placed at the entry point, guarding the garden. Why? Because the garden is this micro version of the temple of God. And we see that as you kind of work through the scriptures, Pastor Phil can walk that one through, but it's a very amazing walk through Eden to the tabernacle to the temple. All of it is interrelated with the way that it's depicted and described. It's beautiful. It's amazing. But the cherubim are there guarding human beings from entering into the presence of Yahweh in the garden. And not surprisingly, but amazingly enough, there are two massive, in the temple, Solomon's temple, two massive carved cherubim standing right before you enter the Holy of Holies, right? So there's amazing kind of connections that we see there. Seraphim, we see these in Isaiah chapter 6, heralding the message that God is holy, holy, holy. And then the word angel. Two different words, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. And the New Testament is used over 175 times to refer to angels, spiritual beings. In the Old Testament, it's used a variety of times, but there's also other words that are associated with spiritual beings. Now, let's see. Okay. A biblical understanding of demons. So I want us to talk, we'll shift gears a little bit from the angels to now talk a little bit about the demon side of it. There's no general term for demon that exists in any of the major cultures of the ancient Near East, or the Hebrew Bible in particular. They generally lacked one cohesive term. Generally considered one of the categories of spiritual beings, along with gods or ghosts, human ghosts. And according to Edward Langton was a theologian from the 19th century in England. He says that fallen angels or demons are described by a variety of terms in the Old Testament. And this is the case. I'm not going to read them all, but there's some very interesting ones. Half goat people. One is even an ostrich. Jackals. Azazel, scapegoat. Lilith, a night demon. You see that one in Psalm 91. Deber, or pestilence. That also is in Psalm 91. But you see these different demonic entities that are described with a variety of words. In the New Testament, the primary term used to describe an evil spirit is demon, or in the Greek it's daimon. And then also 43 times demons they're termed by the word spirit. So they're actually called spirit. But then they're given an adjective. They're not the Holy Spirit, they're not a good spirit, but they're an unclean spirit. And that's very important for us to recognize. Demonic activity is presented throughout the Bible. So whether they exist or not, we believe the Scripture teaches us truth. And so when we read the Bible and we're learning from the Bible, we recognize the fact that the Bible is teaching that these entities, they are real. They are part of life. They are part of the world and what's happening in the world. In the Old Testament, demonic activity is connected to pagan sacrificial rituals. Primarily the worship of other gods and the sacrifice to other gods. In the New Testament, the transition is very interesting because instead of it focusing so much so, the demonic activity, on the worship of idols, there's still a little bit of that. We see that from Paul's writings. But in the gospel narratives, we see this demonic activity is mostly described as a personal attack, an individual attack through demonization. The primary focus of demonic attack all throughout Scripture is deception and false teaching. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 and Revelation 12. But physical attacks include a variety of ailments. One, muteness, illness, paralysis, deafness, epileptic-like seizures, physical manipulation, or even what has been termed as possession. We'll talk a little bit about that next week. I don't think that that's the best term to use in describing that situation. But, possession. Now, I want to think about a biblical understanding of demons. So one of the things that I've done over the last several years is gathered all of the 1,086 occurrences of spiritual beings in the Old and New Testaments, and then walked through a series of analysis to pull out for us, for the church, what does it look like when we think about the Bible, we think about what the Bible says about the demonic. how do we understand it in a kind of a cohesive whole, so that it's more of a systematic understanding of how does the Bible describe these entities? And we'll look at these just really briefly together. Excuse me. First is demonic appearance. Now, as I said, they're not physical beings. That's important to note. They're immaterial spiritual beings. Demons do not have, they do not physically manifest in the same way that maybe angels have manifested in the past, where they look as though they are people. Oftentimes, biblical reporters describe them as having animal-like appearance, or even the fact that they appear in situations or locales that are isolated from human beings. Deserted locations. You see this in like the story of the Gerasene demoniac. Where is he found? He's not found in a city. He's found among the tombs. He's found in a place that is unclean. He's found in a place that is isolated from human beings. This is just something that is a very regular occurrence. They're visibly associated with darkness and water. Images and statues are also often associated with demons. And then also an interesting element is that reptilian descriptors, such as serpents or dragons, are related to demonic entities as well. Demonic behavior. Demons spiritually oppress humans through deception, through accusation, by planning harm to and enacting violence upon them. Demons may use language. They may use limited power over human beings through physical manipulation, through illness, through temptation. And one thing for us as followers of Jesus is important to remember, that despite maybe the limited power that they have, sometimes it can be quite oppressive. Sometimes it can appear that they are much stronger than they actually are. And that is deception. They are spatially limited. They're unable to be in two places at once. They are well coordinated oftentimes, but they cannot be in more than one place at one time. And they are limited in power and strength, especially because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's important for us to remember that as we think about the behavior of the demonic. Demonic message. Demons tempt human beings, as I said. They tempt human beings to disobey God. Just as we find in the Garden of Eden, what is Satan attempting to do? He's attempting to deceive Eve, to deceive Adam. How? By telling them that they ought not trust God, to disbelieve God. And if he can get them to do that, he can get them to do a variety of things and walk away from their inheritance, walk away from what God has called them to do, created them to be. That is the exact same thing that the enemy attempts to do with us. He desires to tempt you to disbelieve God's promises, to disbelieve what God is doing in your life, to disbelieve the scriptures, so that you would walk away and attempt to be your own king. And if he can do that, then he wins. But demons tempt human beings to disobey God. They intentionally deceive us through verbal communication. That has happened. Dreams and visions even. These beings also slander God and the followers of Jesus. Now, when it comes to demonic speeches that we find in the scriptures, there are 12 that we see. And there's the scripture text there if you want to write them down. I think Pastor Phil said we're going to maybe send out the slides to everyone so that you have them if you'd like them. But then you can look at those if you'd like. And then demonic personality. Demonic personality is important to note as well. These beings are not stupid. I know that sounds really simple. They've been around for thousands of years. When it seems as though maybe they understand us more than they should, it's because they know what people are like. They've interacted with human beings for thousands of years. They know what trips us up. They know what weaknesses look like. They know what footholds to grab a hold of in your life. They know the ways that would be best to bring you down and to hurt you and to hurt your family. They understand these realities. So they're intelligent. But they're also strategic. Like, that's what I was saying a little bit earlier. They understand the whole play. Not in the sense that God understands the whole play, but they've been working for a very long time to bring about certain conditions, utilizing humans as they can to bring about a destruction of a civilization, to the brokenness of the church, to the walking away of faith, to the next generation walking away from Jesus. All of these things. These don't just happen because of accidents. The demise of living in a post-Christian society here in the United States, which is the case, is not a result simply of too many fathers didn't lead in family worship, right? That is an issue, but it's also so much bigger than that. There are strategic elements at play that have brought us to the point of supernatural and spiritual warfare, and we have to think about that as well as we want to engage. Demonic personality, they're intelligent, strategic, and deceiving humans. They're fearsome creatures oftentimes who demonstrate keen intelligence shown through apparent clairvoyant communication. That is, they know things or they seem to know things that they shouldn't know. And like I said, they're typically just very good guessers when it comes to human nature because they've been at it for a while. And these spiritual beings are emotional. Emotional in the sense that they display rage and anger toward God and toward humans. We see this in the scriptures. And then finally, demonic status. Biblical reporters describe demons as unclean, impure. They are not like God. They are against God. They are everything that God is not. He is clean and perfect and pure and right. And they are the opposite of that. The scripture tells us that God created them, but that now their plans are evil. They are submissive to God, though, especially as we see through Jesus in the Gospels. And what we see in the book of Revelation is that God will bring about full judgment upon them. And demons also, in Luke chapter 10, we see that they are submissive to the authority that Jesus has delegated to his church, to the believers. And they must obey. So, we've looked at the balance of spiritual warfare. We've looked at kingdoms and conflict. We've looked at some of the terminology that we would want to understand when it comes to angels and demons, whether they are present in the scripture or not present in the scripture, and they're there. And so we have to think about them. And so even as I'm talking about this, I'm looking at some of y'all's faces, and some of them are, you know, just like, oh my goodness. I didn't know this was going to happen today, right? And you're thinking, man, when's lunch? Or maybe a pre-dinner. Because these are difficult times, difficult topics to think through, to talk about, right? And the problem is for us is that we live in a culture that has allowed us to kind of breathe in the air of secular naturalism. And so as a result, the way that we think of our lives is primarily physical, and then also transcendent, eternal. That's the way we think of our lives. So I want to talk just briefly, and we're kind of getting to the close here, but talk about the flaw of the excluded middle. And that's maybe a little bit, sound a little bit confusing, but I think it'll help us make sense and kind of draw this time together. Remember I said the word worldview earlier. What is a worldview? Well, every single one of us in this room have a worldview, and all of our worldviews aren't necessarily the same. They can be very different from one another. James Sire, in the book The Universe Next Door, he said that a worldview is a set of presuppositions or assumptions which we hold consciously or unconsciously about the basic makeup of our world. Another writer, Ed Murphy, he kind of simplifies it a little bit. He says, worldview refers to one's basic assumptions about reality. And all of us, we have basic assumptions about how the world works, how life functions best, all of this. Everyone has a worldview. Whether you think about it or don't think about it, you have one. And it's important to realize that worldview is different from religion. They're not the same. Paul Hebert, a missiologist, he says a worldview provides people with their basic assumptions about reality, and religion provides them with the specific content of this reality. And so as Western Christians, we are wrapped up in a worldview that champions naturalism and or materialism. And we have been as a result of the Enlightenment period, where things were disconnected. So science was disconnected from religion or faith. And because of this distance, we have found ourselves living in a world where they don't connect. There is no overlap. There is no bringing them together, it seems. And so as Christians, we constantly are fighting against that. But nevertheless, it's something that we are constantly having to walk through. Hebert, just want to read a couple of quotes from Hebert because I think they're helpful for us in this. He was a missionary in India. And in his experiences there, he kind of began to see this issue that missionaries were facing as they were going to these highly animistic cultures and trying to share the gospel and it being very ineffective because it seemed like they were talking past one another. The people were expecting to hear something, needing something different, and the missionary was trying to give them the gospel, but in a way that was not really receivable for them. And so he says this. He says, John's disciples are asked, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered, not with logical proofs, but by a demonstration of power and the curing of the sick and the casting out of evil spirits. So much is clear. He says, yet when I read the passage as a missionary in India and sought to apply it to missions in our day, I had a sense of uneasiness. He says, as a Westerner, I was used to presenting Christ on the basis of rational arguments, not by evidences of his power in the lives of the people who were sick, possessed, and destitute. In particular, the confrontation with spirits that appeared so natural a part of Christ's ministry belonged in my mind to a separate world of the miraculous, far from ordinary everyday experiences. And so, a Western view of reality, which is kind of what we swim in, we see this up on the screen. You have these two different categories that are separated from one another. You have religion that is on the top there. And then you have science that is down below. So even if you were to think of religion being our relationship with God, so when we come, we gather with the rest of the church on Sunday morning, we're singing hymns, we're reading the scriptures together, we're hearing a sermon preached, we're praying together, or even in our daily devotional time, or we're doing family worship with the family, we're having this kind of moment where we're connecting with the transcendent. We're connecting with God. And that is something that we trust in, we believe in. That's something that we champion as followers of Jesus. But then we go to work, or we go to Walmart, or we watch Netflix. And all of that is real life. All of that is tangible. All of that is stuff that you can use your five senses to interact with. So there's this component of like a naturalistic worldview there, right? And what the problem is we don't oftentimes see them intermingling with one another, overlapping with one another. So faith and miracles, otherworldly problems, the sacred doesn't really overlap this worldly problems or even the secular. Now, when you look at the excluded middle, this is what's very important for us. From a Western worldview, you see that excluded middle there in the middle. You have God or Allah or any other God that you would want to throw in there from a kind of an animistic culture or something like that. Angels, demons, spiritual beings. Western worldview, there's no connection between them and germs. There's no connection with them in business or football or Netflix or vacation or decisions. All of those things are separate. That's just life. But the majority of the world looks at these things as being very, very much connected. There is this deep overlap, and that's the reason that they end up having all of these different players that help them connect with the transcendent and their everyday life. So they believe in God, they believe in the angels, they believe in the demons, they believe in the transcendent divine reality, but they don't have this missing gap between them and their God or goddess or whatever, and their herbs, their food, and their tribe. But it's connected through witchcraft and connected through shamanism or the occult or curses, evil eye, demonic attack, whatever it might be. And so for us as Christians, if we want to have the right kind of answers, if we want to engage a population that is deeply connected to the occult, in the early 90s, there was a huge problem with, well, 60s and beyond, there was a rising influx of occultism in the United States. And it was shocking to a lot of Christians back in the 60s, this rise in occultism. And they're like a really adamant push against it, against cults and against Satanism, and all this happened in the 90s. But there's not so much a push against occultism now. And do you know why? Well, it's because it's mainstream. It's become mainstream. Now you have occultism all over the place. And it's not like you have to go places to go see an astrologer. You can have an astrology app on your phone. You can have different kinds of occultic practices right there in your pocket. Occultism is something that is popularized. Witchcraft is something that is popular in high schools and growing in Wiccan communities all over the United States. So, as Christians, what we have to do is, when we think about spiritual warfare, we have to consider those three elements that are at play with one another: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Recognizing the fact that they have an interconnection, and that if we're going to live our lives in a faithful way to Christ, we have to engage them. We have to engage all three of them in a proper balance. In the Bible, we see that the spirit world is real, it is alive, and it touches daily life. And we see this both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When people encounter the spiritual world, they do so in vivid ways. Jesus and the disciples are confronting demons throughout the gospel narratives. And so effective ministry today means that we, as a church, we need to recover the knowledge and the experience of the spirit world that the early church possessed. We must relearn the things that have been forgotten, that forgotten art of spiritual warfare and thinking about life in terms of warfare. One of my favorite pastors is Charles Spurgeon, and I'll close with this quote and pray. But he says, "To be a Christian is to be a warrior. The good soldier of Jesus Christ must not expect to find ease in this world, because it is a battlefield. Neither must he reckon upon the friendship of the world, for that would be enmity against God. His occupation is war. As he puts on piece by piece of the armor provided for him, he may wisely say to himself, 'This warns me of danger. This prepares me for warfare. This prophesies opposition.'" So let us be a people who are mindful of the war that we find ourselves in. And let us be a people, even as we heard earlier, not a people that are dozing and asleep, but a people that are ready, awake, supported by Christ to confront the enemy of our souls. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for you. Grateful for the way that you have, through your Son, transferred us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And God, we recognize that we would have no hope in this world if it were not for you. We look at the world around us, God, and we see a world that is broken, a world where people are hurting, where people are dying, where people are in desperate need for the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. God, we look at ourselves and we see brokenness. We see trauma. We see anger and bitterness, unforgiveness. We see the challenges of our flesh. God, we look into the world and we see that there are spiritual entities at play that desire our harm. God, would you give us the courage to stand? To stand in a world that is against you, to stand against our own flesh, and Lord, the courage to stand against the enemy. Holy Spirit, would you empower us to do so, so that we might be faithful, so that we might be found worthy of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.